Well, if you were with us last week, I started a series on the Nicene Creed. We're going to be looking at, Lord willing, throughout this year, various sections of the Nicene Creed, seeking to understand what is this faith that we confess every week. What do these words mean? Where does this come from? Last week, I stepped outside of the Nicene Creed in particular, and we looked at the biblical case for creeds in general, that creeds are inescapable. Everyone has a creed. As soon as you start to say what you believe, you've started to give a summary of your faith, which is a kind of creed. Creeds are a summary of what we believe. The Spirit reveals truth to us through the preaching of the Word, through the preaching of the apostolic faith, and we believe in our hearts, as Romans 10 says, and we profess publicly. We confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. So we profess this faith publicly. The apostles taught that this faith has content, propositional truth, that it is to be handed down, it's to be guarded from generation to generation. We talked about last week how we don't get to invent Christianity. We don't start each new generation with a blank slate. No, the faith has been handed down. The Spirit has preserved this testimony from generation to generation. When we confess this faith publicly, we swear allegiance to the true God, to God as He has revealed Himself to us. We swear an oath of loyalty to Him. That's what we're doing when we use creeds in the service. We're professing our faith. We're swearing allegiance. The Nicene Creed, in particular, for the past 1700 years, this year is the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, for the past 1700 years has been the standard of orthodoxy for the church. Orthodoxy just means right worship or right belief is how we typically use it. This creed summarized and clarified the faith of the apostles when it came under attack from false teachers who had crept in to the church. And since the 4th century, this summary has been confessed throughout the centuries. Even the 16th century reformers received this faith and continued to confess it. All the major branches of the church up to today have continued to confess this faith. This morning, what I want to do is we're going to take a break from our typical biblical exposition. So this is not a Bible exposition sermon like we normally do. From time to time at Trinity, we do history lessons. We look at various figures or events in the history of the church as a way of honoring our fathers and mothers in the faith. And in particular, in this series, I think it's very important for us to understand the background to this creed that we confess every Lord's Day. What's the background to the creed? Where did this come from? Who are the figures that the Lord used to hand this faith down to us? So we'll be looking at the history of the Council of Nicaea and how we got the creed that we use today. Contrary to some modern conspiracy theories that you find in, say, Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, the Council of Nicaea did not invent the Trinity. Okay? They didn't just make up this idea of the Trinity and other church doctrines. Neither did Constantine write the New Testament. Okay, I think we all know that Constantine did not write the New Testament. He was very influential, as we will see. He was an important figure that the Lord used in many ways in the church. But he didn't invent the New Testament or impose what we know of as Christian doctrine on the church in the 4th century. Rather, the leaders of the church in the Roman Empire, after encountering challenges from false teachers, were seeking to clarify the truth that God had revealed in Scripture. They were seeking to clarify the church's teaching, not invent it. They were defending the true faith that the Lord had handed down to the apostles, not making up the true faith, not inventing doctrines. God's word is the final authoritative rule for all that we believe. It's the only inspired rule. And so we measure everything against God's word. He has revealed that true faith to us, and we continue to pass that faith down. The church has the task of contending for the faith in each generation in the face of errors, in the face of heresy in particular. Heresy is a false or erroneous teaching that changes the nature of the faith so fundamentally that it can no longer be trusted to be saving faith. Okay, when we say heresy, we're not talking about just errors or mistakes. We're talking about fundamentally altering the faith such that we say, if you confess this, you do not have saving faith. From the earliest days, the church has had to contend for the true faith in response to heretical teaching. In fact, when we look at the history of the early church, even prior to Nicaea and after Nicaea, we see that errors arose, and these errors actually helped the church to clarify her understanding of what God had revealed concerning himself and our salvation. The development of the Nicene Creed was one of the most pivotal moments for the church in this regard. So here's the history. Here's the story of the Nicene Creed. Around the year 318, a controversy broke out in Alexandria, Egypt, between a presbyter. Okay, this is just the early church term for a pastor or a priest. A presbyter named Arius and his bishop, Alexander. This disagreement between Arius and Alexander concerned the relationship between God the Father and the Word, or the Son of God. Specifically, is the Son of God God in the same sense as the Father? What's the relationship between the two? What's the nature of the Son? Who is the Son? Is he God just as much as the Father is God? Both sides agreed that there is one God. Last week we looked briefly at the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, Israel's fundamental confession, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This was the foundational confession of Israel, that there is one God and no other. There is one God to be worshipped and no other gods. We talked about Paul and the other New Testament writers expanding the Shema with the revelation that they had received from God that Jesus is Lord. Paul says there is one God and one Lord. Both sides agree that there is one God. So what were Arius and Alexander debating? The question was, what is Jesus' relationship to the one God? What is Jesus' relationship to the one God? Or more precisely, what is the Word or the Son's relationship to the one God? See, Arius taught that the Word or the Son did pre-exist the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, the Son, was sent, the Word became flesh. He believed that the Word was in the beginning with the one God before creation. Just as John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay, so far, so good. We agree with Arius there. But where Arius differed in his views from the rest of the church is that he claimed that the Word, or the Son of God, was not God. He did not share the same nature or essence as the Father. In fact, Arius said that the Son was a kind of creature created by the one God. Arius was a very popular preacher in his day in Alexandria. He was charming. He was good with words. He taught at various study groups and spread his ideas throughout Alexandria to teachers, to students, even to laymen. Arius also had poetic and musical gifts that he used to his advantage. He would craft hymns and little jingles for the people to sing. Some accounts say that the dock workers in Alexandria would sing his jingles as they heaved the bags of grain onto the ships. He spread his theology through these catechetical songs. The most famous of these jingles included this line, "There was when he was not." There was when he was not. In other words, the Son, who was begotten by the one God, had a starting point to his existence. There was a time when the Son or the Word didn't exist. There was when he was not. Before all worlds, the one God created the Word as a kind of super creature, the highest and the best of all his creatures, but still a creature. This is how Arius understood the language of Scripture, that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He's the greatest of all creation. He's the greatest creature. If Scripture says that the Son was begotten by the Father, by God, Arius thought, well, there must have been a beginning to the Son if he's begotten. When a human father begets a son, there's a time when that son does not exist. There's a time when the son was not. This must be the case with God's son. God created the son. He beget the son, Arius said, and gave him a special glory because he knew that the son would come to earth and show us human creatures how to find our way back to the one God. Arius wanted to protect two things in his thinking about God. He wanted to protect two things in his theology of God. He wanted to protect the oneness of God and the changelessness of God, what theologians call immutability, that God cannot change. Okay, James 1:17 says, "The Father of lights has no variation or shadow due to change. God does not change." Exodus 3, Yahweh says, "I am who I am." He doesn't change, and God is one. Arius wanted to protect these ideas to the detriment of other truth that God has revealed about himself. And this is usually how doctrinal error occurs. There's a strong desire to protect one aspect of the truth to the detriment of other truths. Only in Arius' case, he was not making a minor error or a mistake. He was fundamentally altering what the church had believed and practiced up to this point. He was altering the faith once delivered to the saints. He was teaching a different gospel altogether. Arius said, since the Word is begotten, he must have been created or made by God at some point. Also, since the Word became flesh, Arius said, this must have meant that he changed. Okay, if the Word became flesh, then the Word changed somehow. And since we know that God cannot change, the Word must not be God in the same sense that the one God is. Further, the one God is pure, and he couldn't possibly let himself get involved in this messy creation by taking flesh upon himself. Flesh is far beneath the one God. Since Jesus suffered and died, he couldn't have been the one God. God cannot suffer. So for Arius, the Son is a glorious and exalted creature who came to show us how to be great and how to get back to God. There's a kind of spirituality of improvement in Arius' thinking. Since Jesus, the super creature, was able to ascend back to glory, back to God, we too can have hope that we can be exalted if we just imitate the Word, if we just follow his example. Now Arius' bishop, Alexander of Alexandria, confronted him over these grave errors, and he sought to persuade him to change his views and to stop teaching this false gospel. Arius, of course, refused. After repeated attempts to win Arius over to the truth, the bishops there in Egypt met, they gathered as a synod, and excommunicated and exiled Arius in 319. Arius left, only to gather other followers to his cause. He gathered up other people to represent his side. Now, this controversy that was happening in Alexandria was certainly important to the leaders of the church, but it eventually grabbed the attention of the emperor of the Roman Empire, Constantine. Constantine called a council just a few years after this controversy had broken out, in 325, the Council of Nicaea, inviting all the bishops throughout the empire to come and settle this dispute. He invited around 1,800 bishops from throughout the Holy Roman Empire. And this might strike us as odd. Why would the emperor of the largest empire in the world take an interest in a doctrinal debate in the church? a debate happening in Egypt, no less. Well, since the age of the apostles and the earliest persecutions of the church recorded in the book of Acts, the church began to spread. Okay, Acts records that spreading from Jerusalem. They're forced out into Judea and then to the ends of the earth. Well, the church continued to spread through other persecutions, and as the church continued to grow, through Asia Minor, through North Africa, and in what we know of as Europe today. Alexandria, Egypt, was one of those important places in the Roman Empire that Christians eventually populated. Okay, think of the Mediterranean Sea. You have all of these places around the Mediterranean Sea. North Africa is just south of the Mediterranean Sea. So cities like Alexandria are an important part of the Roman Empire. Alexandria was especially important as a port city, as a trade city, but it had also become the intellectual capital of the world. It was arguably the most prominent city in the empire at the time, even more important than Rome itself. So the growth of the church spread gradually throughout the empire during the Age of the Martyrs, a time where Christians were persecuted off and on to varying degrees. By the time that Constantine was coming into power, Christians made up about 40% of the Roman population. They had grown from this very small group to about 40% of the Roman population. And they occupied all kinds of positions in Roman society. So Constantine converts to Christianity in 312, and he issues the Edict of Milan just a year later in 313. This is the edict that ends the persecution of Christians. And Constantine, after converting, desired to support and to build up the church by supporting bishops, by encouraging unity in the church. Okay, he takes interest in this controversy even before the council. He writes to Arius and Alexander both, asking them to get along. He wants to see unity in the church. He doesn't want to see brothers fighting over what he thought at the time were insignificant matters. But he sees that this is important. Constantine even begins funding the building of churches, the production of Bibles in the empire. He's very invested in the church. In a very short period of time, the tides had turned significantly for Christians living in the Roman Empire. Okay, they went from being a persecuted minority to having one of their own on the throne as the sole ruler of the largest empire in the world, just in 300 short years. This massive shift is captured in the scene at the Council of Nicaea itself. Okay, I said Constantine invited about 1,800 bishops. Each bishop could bring two presbyters and three deacons. This was to be the first ecumenical council of the church, a universal council where all the church comes together to decide these important matters. And they brought together representatives from the whole church, from east and west. Bishops came from Italy, from Spain, North Africa, India, other parts of the east. About 318 bishops came along with their presbyters and deacons, their assistants. And many of these bishops present at the council still had scars from the prior times of persecution. Some of these bishops were maimed, missing eyes. They had burned hands or worn faces from living out in the desert. One 5th century historian said that the council looked like an assembled army of martyrs. These men knew what was at stake in defending their faith, and they were willing to give their lives and their limbs for the truth of the gospel. These weren't ivory tower academics debating irrelevant issues. These bishops and their assistants were escorted to the palace with an honor guard to sit down with the most powerful emperor in the world. In walks Constantine to the council, decked out in his purple robe, adorned with gold and jewels, the most powerful man in the world. But accounts say that Constantine looked to the bishops to wait for their approval to be seated among them. He was a layman. He considered himself a layman at that meeting. He deferred to their judgment as they sought to work through the issues and come to a consensus. But he took an interest in the meetings and attended when he was able. Constantine even paid the way for all these bishops and their assistants to come. He was very invested in the unity of the church. He expressed his desire for the church to get along and to have unity and to work together on these important doctrinal matters. So the bishops discussed and they debated these issues over a period of months. There are accounts of moments of fierce debate, intense debate at the council meetings. Again, these men are deeply invested. They've suffered persecution for these things they confess. They're passionate about the issues at stake. In some later legends, you're probably familiar with this, we're told that in attendance was one St. Nicholas of Myra, who later tradition would call Santa Claus, a generous, hospitable, compassionate bishop who was known for his gift-giving. The legend portrays him at Nicaea, though, as a shepherd fighting a wolf. The tale says that St. Nick got so upset about Arius's blasphemy that he punched him in the face, or slapped him in the face, some accounts say, and he was subsequently imprisoned, detained from the meeting. Whether St. Nick actually punched Arius, we don't know, but we do know that the bishops came down against Arius and his position at Nicaea. The most decisive rejection of Arius was this clarification, that the Son is homoousios with the Father. The Greek word homoousios, homo meaning same, ousios meaning nature or substance, of the same nature or essence, consubstantial. The Son is of the same substance with the Father and thus co-eternal with the Father. In other words, the Father is God and the Son is God. The Son is not inferior or lesser than the Father. The Son is begotten, but he's not made. He's not a creature. Here's the original creed of Nicaea, much shorter than what we confess here. This is what the council in 325 produced at that point. It says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, consubstantial," that's homoousios, "with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost." That's where it ends. Okay, much shorter. After the Creed of Nicaea is what this is called, there was a list of anathemas or condemnations for heresy. Listen to these anathemas. "But those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church." Okay, that should sound familiar. We're hearing Arius's jingles being condemned. The creed condemned anyone who said that the Son was of a different essence or substance than the Father, or that the Son was made or created. So Arius was condemned and exiled in 325. It would be great if we could say that this was the end of the story and the battle for orthodoxy ended right then and there, but you know that's not what happened. The decision at Nicaea was only the beginning of a battle that would last for another 50 years. The key figure during the years after the council was Bishop Alexander's deacon and protege, a man named Athanasius of Alexandria. Athanasius attended the council with his bishop, Alexander, as his assistant. And though he was only 27 years old and did not have a vote, he already had considerable influence. He had helped Alexander with the fight against Arius in the years leading up to the Council of Nicaea. And a few years after the council, Alexander selected Athanasius to succeed him as Bishop of Alexandria at the age of 30. This was very controversial for someone before 35 to be made a bishop. But Athanasius had so much influence that Alexander said, I want you to be my bishop. Athanasius spent his 45 years as a bishop in a significant amount of turmoil. 17 of those years were spent in exile. He was exiled 5 times by 4 different emperors, not to mention other times when he had to escape from people who sought to take his life. There's one episode where he's accused of murdering this Egyptian bishop named Arsenius. His accusers claim that they had obtained a hand from Arsenius. They had Arsenius's hand, and that Athanasius was supposedly using this hand to perform magic arts. And they were going to put him on trial for murder and for these magic arts that Athanasius was supposedly performing. Well, Athanasius had his friends go and find Arsenius, who was actually alive, and they brought him to the trial. During the trial, he walks in with both hands attached, and the ludicrous charges against Athanasius were dropped. These are the kinds of things that Athanasius had to deal with throughout his 45 years as a bishop. He had many opponents after he became Bishop of Alexandria. Some disliked him for political reasons, others because they didn't like his personality. But many opposed him because he sought to defend the Orthodox faith promoted at the Council of Nicaea. After Nicaea, there arose different parties we could summarize under the heading of semi-Arian. Okay, Arius himself, after he was condemned, fades out of view. But there were groups who sought to maintain a certain version of his teaching. Okay, they weren't comfortable with the Creed of Nicaea anymore. They thought Arius maybe had a point. Some claim that instead of using the word homoousios, which Athanasius wanted to defend, the same substance, the Son is the same substance with the Father, we should use the word homoiousios. Homoi meaning like or similar. The Son is like the Father, or of a similar substance. One letter difference, but a complete world of difference for Athanasius. These groups maintain that the Son is still somehow inferior to the Father, that he's not of equal glory. Several emperors and powerful groups fought Athanasius on this point and made life very difficult for him and for his churches. Athanasius wrote many influential books and sermons that we still have today. Books like On the Incarnation are still considered classics today. He firmly affirmed and maintained that the Son of God was of the same substance with the Father. And he maintained that everything hinges on that. Okay, this is not just an ivory tower debate. Everything hinges on that confession. If Jesus is not God, then we truly do not know the Father, and we are still in our sins. If Jesus is not God, Athanasius maintained, then the church has been committing gross idolatry for the first 300 years of her existence. Everything that the church believes and practices hinges on that truth. Athanasius was not willing to compromise one inch on this point. If the Son is merely a creature, then he cannot truly reveal the Father, and he should not be worshipped. If the Son is merely a creature, then he cannot save us from our sins and bring us back to God. Athanasius points out that from the New Testament onward, the church has always worshipped Jesus, the Son of God. In multiple places in Scripture, when men bow down to other humans or angels in worship, they are quickly rebuked. Okay, here are 3 examples. In Acts 10, Cornelius bows down to worship Peter, and Peter says, "Stand up, I too am a man, don't worship me." Acts 14, the people of Lystra attempt to worship Paul and Barnabas, and they rebuke them. "Why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." In Revelation 22, John tries to bow down to the angel and worship the angel that's revealing the vision to him. And the angel implores him, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you. Worship God." When this happens to Jesus, when people throughout the scriptures bow down and worship Jesus, no one is rebuked. Matthew 2, the wise men came and worshiped him. Matthew 14, the disciples in the boat bowed down and worshiped Jesus. Matthew 28, the women at the empty tomb worshiped him. Also in Matthew 28, the disciples, just before Jesus ascends into heaven, bow down and worship him. John 20, Thomas tells Jesus, "He is my Lord and my God." In none of these instances are the people rebuked for worshiping Jesus. Hebrews 1 says concerning the Son, when God brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." God does not command the worship of creatures. As we heard read from Revelation this morning, chapter 4, the angels are in heaven. We see a vision. The 24 elders are bowing down before the throne. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They're worshiping God. "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." In the next chapter, chapter 5, they're bowing down before the Lamb in heaven. They're bowing down, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." If the Lamb is not God, then bowing down and worshiping him would be idolatry. Isaiah 45, "I am God, there is no other." Exodus 20, the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." God is a jealous God, and he does not permit the worship of anyone else but him. If the angels and every creature in heaven and on earth are worshiping the Lamb, the Word, the Son of God, then he must be God. The church has worshiped Jesus from the beginning because the church has believed that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Lord. He is God. We do not worship many gods, but one God. Jesus commanded his disciples to baptize into the name of this one God. Baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Athanasius also confessed that the Son truly reveals the Father to us because he is God. Again, John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus said, "I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Jesus, the Word, the Son of God, truly reveals the Father. He's not simply a messenger, but God himself. If you want to know what the Father is like, look at Jesus. This is only possible if Jesus, the Son of God, is God. He can only truly reveal God if he is God. Jesus says concerning himself, "No one has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." And therefore, Jesus is the only one who can truly reveal the Father. The Son is co-eternal with the Father. As long as the Father has been the Father, he has had a Son. Since the Father is eternally Father, the Son is eternally his Son. That means that the Son is not begotten in the same way a creature is. Okay, as Arius was saying, a father begets a son. There's a time when the Son was not. The Son is eternally begotten. He has always been begotten of his Father. He's co-eternal with his Father. Lastly, Athanasius says that if the Son is not of the same substance with the Father, then we are still in our sins. Only God can save sinful humanity. Only the Creator can save his creation. Only God can bring reconciliation and break the power of sin. God did not send an underling to do his dirty work. God himself, in the person of his Son, entered our humanity to rescue us. The Word became flesh to bring about our reconciliation, our healing, through his death, resurrection, and ascension. Athanasius said, "God became man so that man might become God. Okay, by that, he doesn't mean we become divine in the sense that we are the same as God, but that in Christ we are truly brought into God's life, into communion with the one God. This can only happen because Christ is truly God. If the Son is not very God of very God, we cannot share in that divine life. Athanasius agreed with Arius that God is one, that he does not change. But for Athanasius, the one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the one God took to himself a human nature in the person of the Son, and he did not change. The Son of God, as a man, grew in wisdom, suffered, died, was buried, and rose again, but the divine nature did not suffer or change. Christ, the God-man, suffered for our sake, for us and for our salvation, the Creed says. The church would later clarify this further with the language of one person and two natures in hypostatic union. Christ is one person in two natures in hypostatic union. Athanasius maintained that what the church had believed and practiced from her earliest days. But he had the opportunity, along with other Orthodox teachers, to bring greater clarity to the things God had revealed in Scripture. He fought to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. When false teaching crept in, he stood firm. At times during the 50 years after the council, it seemed like the whole world had abandoned Orthodoxy. The teaching concerning Christ that Athanasius and the Council of Nicaea stood for. In fact, Athanasius came to be known as Athanasius Contra Mundum, Latin for Athanasius against the world. But he was vindicated when the church reaffirmed what she had confessed at Nicaea at the Second Ecumenical Council in 381. Three great bishops, commonly referred to as the Cappadocian Fathers, carried on Athanasius' legacy. These were Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, and Basil of Caesarea. The Cappadocians shared Athanasius's and Nicaea's convictions about the triune God. Nazianzus even called Athanasius a pillar of the church for what he defended. They sought to defend and further clarify the church's confession in the one God in three persons through their writings, through their sermons, and their teaching influenced the Second Ecumenical Council in 381. The First Council of Constantinople is what that is called. This council firmly rejected Arianism once again and reaffirmed the Nicene Creed. It also included and expanded additional statements to affirm the full deity of the Holy Spirit as well. This council produced the full version of what we recite here at Trinity, what we typically call the Nicene Creed. The proper historical name, because it's Nicaea and Constantinople, is Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. But nobody wants to call it that for some reason. So we just call it the Nicene Creed. The creed began at 325 at Nicaea, but was expanded and made more precise at Constantinople in 381. So these two ecumenical councils give us the Nicene Creed. The one exception, which I won't go into, is the Filioque Clause. We'll get into that later. It's about the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. We'll worry about that later. Let's bring this in for a landing. Truth really matters. Doctrine matters. What we believe about Christ really matters. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" How we answer that question is a matter of eternal life or death. If Christ is not God, then we do not truly know the Father. If Christ is not God, then he cannot truly bring us into communion and fellowship with God. He cannot forgive our sins. The martyrs, the bishops at Nicaea, Athanasius, and those who followed after him contended for the true faith once for all delivered to the saints. Even when many had forsaken the truth, Athanasius was not willing to compromise his convictions concerning the apostolic faith. The Lord preserved him and the true faith that he proclaimed and vindicated him with the faithful testimony of the church in 381. We contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, because through this truth we come to know the true God and receive his promise of eternal life in Christ. We praise the Lord for faithful fathers and mothers in the faith who have courageously fought and passed down that faith to us throughout the centuries. These truths that God has revealed about who he is and what he has done are mysterious, to be sure. They're very mysterious. That God is three and yet one is a mystery that we cannot fully comprehend. God has revealed himself to us truly, but we do not fully comprehend the mystery of God. If we could, then he would not be God. If we could fully figure him out, fully understand him, fully comprehend him, he would not be God. If we had God all figured out, then we would be God. So we take comfort knowing that God is greater than our capacity to fully comprehend. But the Trinity is not a math problem to be solved. The Trinity is the truth about who our God is. And at the heart of this revelation is our salvation. The eternal God who is love, who lives in eternal loving relationship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This God, who made us and all things, came down in the person of his Son for us and for our salvation. He came to reveal his triune life and to bring us into loving communion with him. We truly have fellowship with God because we are united with God the Son, who is very God of very God. This glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is worthy of our worship and praise. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there is one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. This God so loved the world, God the Father sent God the Son to take on flesh and suffer and die and rise again for our salvation. This God sent forth God the Holy Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And now we are sons of God in the Son. This is the true gospel. This is the true faith, the true God in whom we have eternal life. And this is a faith worth fighting for. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.